Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us and call us ever closer to you today. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. Help us to be a people who hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever noticed as you're flying, maybe even driving on a well-made road, how you can have a cup of whatever in front of you, and even though the plane banks pretty significantly, most of the liquid stays in the cup. This is also why sometimes when you're flying, you can't really tell how the plane is turning unless the windows are open, and then you can kind of see, hey, look, there's the ground. But if the windows are closed or it's nighttime, you can't tell, even if it's just really foggy and you're flying through fog. In fact, in the early days of flight, pilots often followed the myth of instinct. They believed they could feel the turn when their planes occasionally were engulfed even in fog or clouds, and many banked unknowingly into a spiral dive that had the potential to end in a crash because they followed their instincts and kept over-correcting until something was very wrong. That's why pilot William Langweisch writes, "Instinct is worse than useless in the clouds." To fly through clouds, pilots must rely on instruments like the artificial horizon or the altitude indicator, which is a gyroscopic, or at least it was, a gyroscopically steadied line that stays level with the Earth's surface, unerringly indicating where the ground actually is and where your wings are in relation. The artificial horizon revolutionized flying, but when it was first invented, pilots resisted using it. The biggest problems flyers had was that they believed in the wrong thing. They trusted their feelings more than their instruments. They trusted what felt right more than what was true. I wonder, as we fly through cloudy seasons in life, what do we turn to? What do we trust? Of course, maybe we feel this often in our lives because our world always does seem like it's changing, sometimes faster and faster, sometimes quite suddenly. And as if that's not hard enough to navigate, there seems to be an ever-expanding amount of information and explanations and opinions coming from every direction these days, some of which aren't even human anymore. So how do we navigate this ever-changing world? How do you know what to think? How do you know what's true? How do you know which way to turn? Plus, what about our culture? What about a culture that keeps changing? How do we know what to believe or where to go or how to live in the midst of a culture that doesn't know what to believe or where to go or how to live? And what about our faith? Especially as we consider God doesn't change. What is supposed to change? What are the things that are supposed to change? And then what are not supposed to change? And how do we know the difference? As we think about all that, let me back up and remind us where we've been. Because this summer, we're working to shore up our understanding of what we believe. Because it strikes me that we have a unique and historic perspective on our faith, made all the more important as Christians and churches become less adept at distinguishing what they believe and why that matters. But our voice can only be helpful if we actually know what it is we believe and what we don't believe and why. So this summer, we're exploring the Reformed Presbyterian beliefs. Now, the most important beliefs for everyone are those parts that are found in the Apostles' Creed, which we'll read in a couple minutes, and the Nicene Creed. Those are the basics. Those are the majors. Those are the things that most Christians of all shapes and sizes agree on, at least in theory. But where things get a little trickier is when you then try and discover why we believe those things. Or how do those different things interact with everyday life? What are the implications of all those beliefs? Where does it all come from and why? Because then we start to come to some differing beliefs, which inform and shape and add flavor to those majors. That being said, I find our Calvinistic and Reformed beliefs to be filled with a blessed assurance that I think too many of our brothers and sisters of the faith simply miss out on. For most other Christians, the faith boils down to a set of things that you have to do just right, and if you don't do them just right, you're out. For us, our faith and our peace and our hope rests in the fact that God did everything just right. That's what makes us who we are. That's what makes us in. Not because of our goodness, but because of God's. You see, fundamentally, we see it differently. For us, the faith doesn't start with what we do, saying a prayer or believing a set of beliefs. Our faith starts with what God has done, loving us, coming to us, adopting us into the family. But it's all about God. It all starts with God. I'm personally becoming more and more convinced that the capital C church, the capital C Christian church, needs to know what we believe so that we can all experience more of this blessed assurance. But therefore, it starts with us trying to figure out what do we believe. So that's what we're studying this summer. Over the past 2 weeks, we started with the two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And one of the things we found was that for some, the focus and the power of the sacraments is in the elements. It's on the elements. That's where the power is. That's where our focus is. For others in the faith, the focus and the power of the sacraments is on the individual who's practicing the sacrament. So it's not necessarily in the water or in the bread. It's in the heart of that particular person because the sacrament itself is just symbolic. So those are two different views. Is the power and the focus in the elements, or is it in the person? For us, we pick a different focus. The power and the focus of the sacraments are on God's grace. But therefore, it's less about the element, and it's less about our individual faith, and it's more about God's covenant community, which is the church. We experience sacraments differently because we experience them as a community, looking toward God's grace. Today, we're going to keep going with some of our individual and corporate Reformed beliefs. So I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. I'm going to give you some time to find that one in your Bibles because it's going to take a minute. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that the book of 2 Chronicles retells some of the stories from the books of Samuel and the books of Kings. But our story comes at the end of these stories and the end of the line for the kings. And we find that the nation has fallen a long way from back when King David was king and the nation was still faithful. And so by this point, the writing is on the wall, as it were. The people have fallen away from God, and so God is going to soon allow them to be exiled. But even here, even at the end of the line, we catch a glimmer of grace, a bit of hope, because one of these last kings sees what's happening and responds, kicks off a huge reformation, as it were, and his name is Josiah. So let's see what happens. This is a long passage, so bear with me, but let's go. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the gatekeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The workers labored faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam descended from the Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abadan, son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hashrah, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. And the curse is written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what was spoken against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Amen and amen. Long story, lots of very hard to say names, but I want to go back through it. And I want us to talk about it so we can have a better understanding of what this Reformation was. And we start with Josiah. Josiah becomes king after his father Amon is assassinated by his own officials, 2 years into his reign, which isn't that surprising because Amon is just terrible. His dad was evil. He takes that to the next level. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're at. But Josiah, for some reason, is different. He lives in a different way. He does what is right. He sets to work trying to restore the kingdom back toward the days of King David, when the people were faithful. His project is one really of reformation. And it's worth noting that he started with himself. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. Soon after, he began to seek the God of his father David. And then things started to ripple outward, purging the nation of the altars and the idols and the distractions, then setting to work repairing the temple. It tells us how bad things must have gotten when the temple itself has to be repaired, when it's fallen into ruin. Well, anyway, in the process of making the repairs and digging through the treasures and the trash inside the temple, they come across a book. The priest finds it, gives it to the secretary. Secretary brings it to the king, and they read it together. And as they read the book, the king sees how things were supposed to be and how they are not, how far things have gotten. And Josiah's heart is cut to the quick. He tears his robes in horror and grief. He sees how bad things really are, and he urgently sends advisors, go inquire of the Lord. What do I do? This is a mess. What am I supposed to do? How should I lead? Because he realizes the Lord must be upset. Sure enough, when the advisors hear from the prophetess, things really do look bleak. But because the king was responsive, because the king humbled himself, because the king tore his robes and wept, because the king repented, God will relent. God will hold off punishing the people. At that point, the king gathers all the people, reads all the words of the book of the law, renews the covenant to follow the Lord and keep his commands, and the people respond. They return to following after God. But notice, this reformation here truly picks up steam when the book of the law is read in the community and they all recommit themselves back to God. Despite all the ways that the culture had changed, despite all the ways that they had atrophied and decayed and stagnated and went astray, there was something about the book that helped guide the community back toward God, that challenged them, corrected them, and reformed them. As we back up a little bit, it's worth noticing where all that reformation starts, because it begins with Scripture in the context of community, which will be helpful as we try and understand our own reformation in the past and maybe how we need to reform in the future. But that said, it's worth talking about in more detail because reformation is always supposed to start with the Scriptures. As we go back to the reformers, our reformers, the Calvins and Knoxes and Luthers of the world, we recognize that the church in that day had gotten pretty corrupt, trying to sell spots in heaven, trying to sell tickets to heaven. You need a spot in heaven? That's no problem. It's going to cost you. How much do you make? I'll write up a bill. It turns out, these reformers heard things like that and said, that doesn't sound right. Something may be wrong here with that. What's more, in that same day and age, there was kind of this big emphasis to go back to the original sources, Because, of course, there was this feeling like that too much history and commentary and teachings and theories had gotten so piled up on top of these original sources that it had created maybe some distortions. I don't know about what you studied or how you studied it, but there were several times in my studies that I felt like I was studying the extrapolations of the teachings of the commentators, of the theoricians, of the discoverers of something. And there were just these moments where I'm like, shouldn't we start where they started? Why are we talking about the guy who talked about the guy who talked about the guy who talked about the, shouldn't we just read those original sources? Can't we cut out the middleman, as it were? And that's what these reformers started to do. Instead of adding all the history and church teachings on top of the Bible, let's just go back to the Bible. But in doing that, they found some things that needed reforming. More than that, they came to a firmer understanding of what the Bible is, how it's authoritative and sufficient. Authoritative meaning that the Bible was the ultimate or primary source of truth and understanding. Even more than that, to disobey or disbelieve Scripture is in some ways to disobey or disbelieve God. Because this really is God's Word. And it doesn't need any other teachings to make it clear. But also, the Bible is sufficient. It has all we need to understand who God is and how we are supposed to live. And that's not to say that God can't use other sources at times, but it is to say that the Bible has everything required. And so these early reformers set to work to try and understand the Scriptures together. In fact, it became important to interpret the Scriptures in community because the reformers recognized we all are prone to getting it wrong every once in a while, trying to read out of the Scriptures what we want it to say, which is why we do it in community. I don't have the sole or only interpretation of the Scriptures, which is why I need your help. And you don't have the sole or only interpretation of the Scriptures, which is why you need our help. We do it together as God continues to use the Scriptures to reform us, which is what we've come to see in this series already, and we see it again today. Part of our Reformed heritage is that the faith is less about the individuals, and it's less about the institution, and it's more about God's grace and our calling to be a part of a covenant community, which is the church. The focus isn't just on how do you read it, and it's not just on how the church tells you to read it, but it's about how we work together to understand what the Scriptures are telling us today. Which is why a lot of times in a Presbyterian church, you'll hear the phrase, reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. Because the recognition is our world is always changing. And so how do we orient ourselves in this world of constant change? And the reality is, we turn to the Scriptures because it doesn't. That phrase, reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God, it comes from a reformer, preacher, and author named Jodocus von Lodenstein, which is the funnest name to say of the morning. Van Lodenstein wrote this originally in the Latin, but we are Reformed. That's who we are. It's part of our understanding and identity. But then we are always being reformed. We are always being corrected and changed in community by God. And how that's done is then through the Scriptures. That's our guiding star. That's our horizon. That's how we orient ourselves through life in a world that can be cloudy and foggy and hard to see through. It's who we are. It's who's doing the work. And it's how we're changed. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures, your word to us. We marvel that you would do such a thing, and we marvel at the ways that we might read it and hear you speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you would grant us clarity, that we would read it more and more in community together, that you would continue to reform us according to the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for who you are and for all that you've done. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.